God, thank you. Thank you for this time this morning. Lord, thank you for us having the opportunity to be with one another, to sing. God, I pray that as we sing these songs, even as we sing the rest that we'll have this morning, that we would really think about what it is we're saying. You alone are worthy, God. I mean, if we just lived that out, our lives would be different. This place would be different. God, I pray that we would live what we sing and live what we hear. Not so that you will love us more, because I don't believe you can. So that we will understand you better and receive your love more. Please, Lord, help us to do that. Please. Amen. I grew up going to church, but it really wasn't that interesting for me. And so one of the things that we would do in my church is we would sing hymns, right? And the sanctuary was kind of warm, and the hymns were kind of slow. And what I found myself doing was yawning an awful lot. And it's funny, I don't know why, but even to this day, when I go back and we sing hymns, I still yawn. I know it's like some sort of thing in my head. But one of the things that I've been doing just over the last number of years as I'm getting older and older and older and older is that I'm starting to look at the words in those hymns, the things I was yawning through. And there's something that really struck me, and especially, excuse me, it struck me with what we're talking about this morning. And it's from the hymn that I yawned through hundreds of times. This is My Father's World. If you remember that one. I mean, it was like, what I remember about it from growing up was there were like four or five verses. And it went over from one page, you know, when it sometimes would go into the top of the next page. I was like, oh man, that's like overtime. You know, so I was, I remember that. But I was looking at the words, and the guy who wrote it, his name is Maltby Babcock. How about that? You don't probably run into too many Maltby Juniors, and I think that's probably good. But Maltby Babcock wrote, and listen to what he said. It's pretty amazing. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and the earth and heaven will be one. I mean, that's kind of cool. I should have yawned less and listened more. But you know, I mean, the idea behind this series, this kind of breaking through the fog, is that so many times in our life, it's like the fog sets in around us. You know, probably all of us in here are drivers. And you've learned something if you're a driver that hasn't crashed 100 times and had your license removed. And that is this, that if you're driving in the fog, you need to be a little bit careful. Because the fog, it restricts your view. It restricts what you can see, but, you know, the stuff is still there. I found that out driving home from a date once in high school where I was late for my curfew again and getting ready to go through another round of grounding. I feel like my junior year I spent either being grounded or just about ready to be grounded. And so I was driving very quickly on this very curvy road where I grew up, and I learned that lesson that just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. There was a tree I couldn't see. Eventually I did. I got up real close to it, and then I stayed there for a while and kind of wrapped the car around it so I could get a better view. But my parents didn't chuckle even once. It was the strangest thing. Like, can you not appreciate the wit end of the day? No. But you know, the idea is that this world that you and I live in, that we do the things that we do in, it can kick up a lot of dust. It can create a lot of fog. And what can happen is the only things that are visible in that fog are a lot of times things that are right up on top of us. And so we can become a people that deal with only the things that are right up on top of us. The next deadline that we have, the next test that you have, the next thing that's due, the next time you have to be a particular place. And life kind of shrinks. And it becomes about what's in your field of view. You very, very easily forget that there's an awful lot of stuff that isn't always very easily seen, but is incredibly real. That's what this series is about. That's why, as a church, we say that we are about invest, invite, inspire. If you have been around for a while, chances are you've heard that once or twice. We come back to it a lot. Invest in spiritual growth. Invite people to follow Jesus and inspire one another to change the world. Not change it into something that is altogether new. Some of the change we do is try to change it back to the way that God always intended it to be. So what we want to do is we want to talk about inspire part. Inspire one another to change the world. And what I want to do is I want to take what Joe took last week. Joe was very nice to come and speak at all the gatherings. He usually, when he teaches, he just teaches at our downtown. He's the guy that kind of oversees that. But he spoke at all three because a lot of us were on the slopes at Winter Place. And we did enjoy that. All right. But I want to take what he said and I want to take it another step farther. What I want to do is I want to read some verses from Romans 5. All right? Start of Romans is God, you know, through Paul, explaining to us kind of how we got to where we are. You know, in the first several chapters, it's this back and forth of we have been given something that is amazing, but God is in control of it. And what we've done is we've exchanged it for something that's much less, but that we control. He said, you've exchanged the glory of God for images that you can make. Something that's amazing, but isn't in our control, to something that's much, much less amazing and wrong, but we can feel like we can control it. And Romans is about how we've done this exchange and how it's never worked. But we keep doing it. And in Romans 5, there's kind of a summary chapter where it kind of goes into, okay, this is kind of how it is. If we're talking about inspiring one another to change the world, and it's not all about guilt, then we need to understand this. All right? We got a bunch of chunks of scripture here. This is we're essentially going to be reading Romans 5, 12 through 21, but we're going to look at it in three chunks. All right? So if you have a scripture, you can open it up. If you want to look on the screen right there, it's right there. How about that? Now, what we're using this morning for this one is the Message. The reason I'm using the Message, sometimes people wonder, you know, sometimes we use the NIV, sometimes we use the NLT, sometimes we use the NASB, you know, all kinds of, I could give all kinds of letters because I know a bunch. And the reason we're using the Message in particular this morning is this middle chunk, the chunk we're going to read after the first chunk that we read, is it's kind of confusing. I mean, we get what God is going for through it and what the Holy Spirit was guiding, but as you read it, it reads in a fairly confusing way. I kind of like the way the Message did it. It kind of smooths it out. So it's a little more readable, a little bit more hearable if you're hearing it or reading it. So here we go. This is Romans 5, 12 through 14. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance wasn't clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So this is kind of a summary of everything. This is talking about Adam and Eve and how they rebelled against God. And a way that we've described it in the past here is that when they bit into that fruit, that it released this infection. It just went everywhere. The infection of rebellion. It got into, it infected the planet itself, it infected the animals, the plants, it infected humanity, the whole thing. And he goes on, and it talks about the sin-disturbed relations with God and everything and everyone, but the extent of the disturbance wasn't clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. Moses was the guy who God gave the Ten Commandments to, and then he also began to speak and give the people of Israel an understanding of who they were with God and how short they fall. He gave them a way to look at life the way it's supposed to be. And when you look at how life is supposed to be, and then you look at how you're doing it, typically it doesn't come out very well. So they became clear that not only was the relationship with God broken, which they knew, they started to see how broken it was. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who's going to get us out of it. You know, what this is just saying is that we learned to be at arm's length with each other. I learned because of the infection that's in my soul, there's a part of me that doesn't trust everybody. And there's a part of you that doesn't trust everybody either. We started keeping a God at a distance. It was after Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they started to kind of go after each other and argue with each other. Excuse me. Started to blame one another. They started to try to hide from God. That was where they learned that you can't hide from God. But they tried. And so it was all that stuff happened. Everything started, boom, like this. That became the norm. You know, if you will, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth were these things that were intended to line up. They were distinct things, but they were intended to be interwoven with each other. And when rebellion came in, it was like the teeth on a zipper. They just came apart. They still both existed, but they weren't together. They weren't the way they were supposed to be. That's what that is saying. We've got this distance now between us and God. And it goes on in verse 12. You know the story of how Adam landed. Let's try again in verse 15. Let's not repeat the same thing I just read because I thought it was farther down the page. All right, verse 15. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. So, I mean, you know, one of the things that's said in Romans is it's kind of like that what happened with Adam is kind of like what Jesus did in a way that everybody was affected after Adam because of what Adam did. And then everybody has the ability to be affected after Jesus because of what Jesus did. And so in some ways it's similar, but it's making it clear it's not the same. If one man's sin puts crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between the death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on this one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? Listen to this sentence again. This is amazing. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery that life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all into trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. There's a comparison, obviously, that's going on between what Adam did and what Jesus did. Jesus was fully God. And so when he came and set things right, they were fully set right. This is the place where we start to see that it's not just that it was set right so that we could be forgiven. Sometimes we act, if we look at our life, the thing that we talk about or the thing that we do is we are grateful that we are forgiven. And that's a good thing. I mean, it's good to be forgiven. But he says it's not just so that we can be forgiven. It's so that he can give us life. He wants to give us a new way to be. In fact, in other portions of the scripture, it talks about us being born again. That's how they describe it. We're born again. You're given a new life through Jesus. So if you're given a new life, why would you want to live the old way? If we're going to inspire one another to change anything, we've got to know that we are fundamentally different people when we receive Jesus into our soul. We're new. And what he's saying is just live that and watch what I will do. And that's just the amazing part of this. And then it closes up with this. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness that we call grace. I love that phrase, the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on. World without end. You know what the Holy Spirit was saying through Paul after, you know, this obviously Romans was written after Jesus had come to earth. He had lived, he had died, he had come back to life again, and then he had reascended to heaven. What the Holy Spirit is saying is very similar to what Jesus said in another section in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6, where they talk about the disciples of Jesus were asking him, how should we pray? It's pretty common then for a rabbi to teach their followers, how do you pray? And so they said, well, just like John's disciples taught him, show us how to pray. And he said this. He said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or respected be your name. And then he said this. He said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. He's saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. He's wanting to bring these things that have been separated back. And he wanted his disciples, the people who Jesus was very clear on, were going to be living this out after Jesus died, resurrected, and returned to the Father. He wanted them to pray for that, that they would not just be aware that they are forgiven through what he did, but that they have been given this new life and that their job was to help bring what was going on in heaven, the way things are in heaven, bring it back to earth. This thing that has been pulled apart, he said, do your part to bring it together. That's part of what we do. That's the reason that we are told to encourage one another. And we've talked about this a ton of times here, and we'll continue to talk about it until people understand that that word encourage that's used, the French derivative that it comes from is encourare, to make bold, to make courageous. We're told to make each other courageous. And the reason is this. Because back then, just like now, there was a lot of fog. And the challenge, whenever there's a lot of fog, is you just eventually start living like the things you can see are the only things that are there. And Jesus is wanting us to know, to live the truth, which is that that's not the case. There's more going on than that. You know, if you were at the winter retreat last weekend, we talked a little bit about Martin Luther and what he did in 1521 in Worms. There was a council that had met to talk to him about what he had been doing. He had been going after the church pretty aggressively. The in particular, the leadership of the church and some of the abuses of power that the church had been engaged in. And so they wanted to talk with him about that and give him the opportunity to say, "My bad, I was wrong. I recant." They had offered a few other people, a number of other people, the same opportunity. When those people didn't take that opportunity, they burned them at the stake. Now, they told Luther, "This just, we're just here to listen, you know? It's just a chance to just hear what you have to say. And we promise we won't burn you. We promise, you know?" The last person they said that to, they burned him anyway. So I guess that kind of makes the, you know, at some point your word starts to come in doubt when you keep burning people even when you say you won't do it. And so for Martin Luther, if you know, you know, history of his life, you know he wasn't. But if you're human, like I am, you knew, you know, he didn't know. So he was going into this situation where they ask him a very simple question. Will you recant? Will you take back what you've said? And in this phrase, these couple of phrases that he says, and historians agree that these are accurate to what he said. He stood before this council that had the ability just to grab him, tie his hands behind his back, take him outside, and set him on fire. He said, "I won't." He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And this guy, if you know anything about Luther's life, you know how messed up this guy was, did something amazing. He has inspired people for hundreds of years because of his courage. Even though he didn't have it all together, even though he didn't know what was going on, he's inspired people for hundreds of years because he saw something. When you read about his life, there was a lot that was still in the fog with him, just like us. But he saw something, and he started moving towards it. And he just kept moving. Because once you've seen something that's real between you and God, you can't unsee it. And all God asks you to do is live in light of what you've seen. If we did that, it would be a different place. You know? But it's not just things like that. It's easy to look at Luther and say, "Well, yeah, that's this huge thing." He didn't know it was a huge thing. For him, it was just the next obvious step in his life. He didn't know that we would be talking about it 500 years. He wasn't aware that I would be inspired by his courage and try to live my life in the same way. I'm fairly sure he wasn't aware of me at the time. He was just living his life, pushing through the fog, and it becomes an inspiration. We've got people in NLCF that are inspiring. We've talked about Rob and Jess St. Clair, who are adopting an orphan from an orphanage in the Ukraine. It's inspiring that they would say, this doesn't push back all the fog. This doesn't make everything clear. I don't know how all this is going to work out, and I can't fix everything. But I've seen something. I've seen the plight of that little boy, Riley, and I am going to do everything I can do to make that better." You know, we've got Jeanette Statz does this, and we've got a couple, Peter and Katie Larimer in the downtown that are foster parents. That just take some kids that are having a terribly difficult time and are coming out of who knows what, and they just give them a period of peace and normalcy and calm. Even though those kids, when they come into their home, can send all sense of peace and normalcy in yours out the door. Just to give them a season in the hopes that God will plant a seed in their soul. And as they go back into what might be crazy again, they go back a little more clear on how loved they are. It's inspirational to hear stories like that. It's inspiring to see when people take on difficulty, so that they can be a part of helping other people understand the truth, that help people to understand that there is something real beyond that first layer of the fog. We've got people that go on staff, and they raise their own salary in order to do that, that are willing to go and plant churches in other places, sometimes because they like the area, sometimes even when they don't, because they see that what is so important is that everyone gets a chance to understand who God is. And there are people that don't go on staff, that work in secular positions, but say, you know what, I am bringing the kingdom of God to this office starting today. Sometimes in those places, the fog can get really thick, can't it? Because there are a lot of things that people do that aren't in line with what God would have us do. It's inspirational when people don't just live because it's Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. They live like there's something much greater than the normal events of a day. They live because they're a part of a kingdom that the king very much wants to bring back to earth. It's inspirational when people just live. Sometimes all you can do in life is just endure the difficulty that won't seem to go away. And you don't know why it doesn't feel better. And you don't know why it doesn't get better. And you look around at other people and it seems like they are just sailing through life. And all you get is difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. It is inspirational when you simply bear up under that, are honest, broken when you need to be broken, and hope-filled when you can be hope-filled. You see, you and I aren't designed to live like that by ourselves for very long. It'd be nice. If we could, we didn't need anybody. We do. There's a prayer that Stanley Hauerwas wrote in his book, Prayers Plainly Spoken. It says, God of light, he was a theologian, seminary professor, and this is something that he would have his seminary students pray through. God of light, shine in our darkness, that we may see that this world, for all its distortion by sin, is still your world. Give us the virtue of courage to fear rightly what we should rightly fear. Give us the virtue of love that we may rightly hate what is hateful. Give us the virtue of prudence that we might know how to bind up fear and hate in love, that we would truly be the greatest lovers of the people in our lives that they've ever seen because of your love for us. For this task, we pray that we might learn to trust one another as we are incapable of being faithful alone. I love that last line. For this task, we pray that we might learn to trust one another as we are incapable of being faithful alone. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and the earth and heaven will be one. Only thing that God is asking you to do is believe him. Trust him enough to break through the fog. Not because the fog completely dissipates, never truly does, but to take the next step into it. Hold to the things you know and live them. And by your life and by your words, inspire one another to change the world. Let's pray. God, we just acknowledge that it's not easy to do this. God, the reason that people that are truly inspirational stand out so much is because it's easy to live in the fog. It's easy to go a week, 2 weeks, a month, two, three, 4 months, and really not live in light of your kingdom. Not ask you the question, God, what do you want me to do with my faith that I can't do without it? It's easy to go for months or years and never say, God, whatever you have to do to make my faith, to make my trust stronger, do it. Not because I like difficulty, because, Lord, I know I certainly don't. But because our faith is the most precious thing we have, our trust that you've got us. It makes that prayer very powerful. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, it means an awful lot to us that the guy that prayed that went to an undeserved death so that he could give us undeserved life. We love you, God. Amen.